Almighty God, we pray for your blessing on your people in this place on this, our worship day. Bless our hearing of your word, so that the faithful find assurance of salvation, the careless be awakened, the doubting find faith, the anxious be encouraged, the tempted find help, and the sorrowful find comfort. Hear, may, through the power of your word, the weary find rest, the strong be renewed, the aged find consolation, and the young be inspired. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our service is ordered this morning according to the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Lord, because you have promised to give what we ask in the name of your only begotten Son, teach us rightly to pray and with all your saints to include in our prayers you, your adoration, our praise and thanks for you, as we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning there with the 42nd verse. Last week, if you recall, we heard about how success was granted to the church in those early days after Pentecost, Peter's first post-Pentecost sermon, and how thousands were added, baptized into the name of Jesus, their Savior. This morning we read how, continuing on, God gave to his church a respite from persecution. They enjoyed favor with the people. They could go about freely. They could preach and teach openly without fear of retribution. They needed that time to prepare for what was to come, which was anything but days of good and peace. And yet you notice here that they spent that time well. They spent that time with an eye toward what would come, being strengthened, strengthening each other, sharing with each other, so that they could devote themselves to the study of God's word. We need to be wise like that. We do live in very good times. And yet we don't know what the future will bring. We don't know what temptations the devil will bring into our lives. Make use of the time. Beginning in the 42nd verse of chapter 2, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 84, as found printed on supplement page 38. New Testament reading is found in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning there with the first verse. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he tells us here that the good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. They know his voice. They listen to that voice. Truly, truly, we read in our text, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God keep it. Respond by joining our hearts and our voices in our common confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. May the love of God the Father fill you with wonder that God could love such as us. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude, recognizing what he did for you that you could not, would not do for yourselves. And may God the Holy Spirit fill us with faith, hope, and confidence in this debt that has been paid in full. Amen. Dear fellow servants of the Lord Jesus, we need to do better in a lot of areas, don't we? But one in particular we focus on to begin with this morning. We need to do a better job of gleaning from the world what works and what's true, and then co-opting it, using it, turning it to the service of our God and our neighbor. This life, we need to be able to say, well, this is true and this isn't true, or this may be true but maybe not, to be wise enough to do that. And we need especially to recognize trends and to, again, use them, turn them, use that fact of life that we've learned and use it in the service and to the glory of our God. There's lots of things that you could fill in here as examples. Some of you are in different organizations, and you've learned how best to reach out to get people to join that organization. Use that. Use that to get people, to contact people, and bring them into the organization that they need, the body of Christ. For example, people that survey tell us that the high 90 percentile of people that come to visit and eventually join a church do so on the basis of, what would you fill in there? Television ads. Something they read in the newspaper, obviously. None of these things. It's personal contact. Somebody they knew, somebody they trusted, somebody they liked or admired. Just talk to them about it. So this sounds like a daunting task, this recognizing trends. It's actually a pretty straightforward process. It just takes objectivity, honesty, and a little bit of thought. So you step back from your society and you look and you say, what is a trend? You identify it and then you say, what is it that makes that trend tick? What's the engine? What drives that? And then all that's left is to turn that, to use it somehow. And again, that sounds complicated. It really isn't. Let's use an example this morning. What's a trend in our society? What can you identify as something that's maybe different than before, or it's gained much more popularity or prominence in our society? How about social media? It's everywhere. It is actually growing phenomenon. I'm guessing that all of you here either have a Facebook account or a Twitter account or MySpace or something like that, or you know somebody that does. You have access to one through a family member or friend. So that's a trend. You've identified it. What's the next step? This can be a little bit more difficult, but it's doable. What's the engine? What drives that? What's behind that? Because it is so popular. What is it about that that draws so many people, that everybody wants to be part of that? Well, obviously there's different drivers. Christians, for example, told me they just like to go on and connect with their family. It's an easy way to share things among your family. Or some have said, equally benign, I just do it because it's a way to be entertained. People put cool stuff, unusual stuff. It's just a way to be entertained. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the engine. That's not what's driving it. Nothing gets that popular in our society with just that. In fact, a good rule of thumb is if you're looking for something that's wildly popular in a godless society, look for sin. Look for evil. Look for bad stuff as the engine that drives it. Now that sounds cynical, but God in His Word tells us, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Not a pretty list. So you know that if something is popular with the world, there's going to be something evil behind it, something evil driving it. What is it with social networking? What's the engine? What's the motivator, the driver? Experts have identified pride, self-love, or narcissism, and the almost universal need to be admired and even envied, which is, again, an element of self-love. Satan has his own agenda, doesn't he? The devil has his own motives, and what Satan has recognized there, and what we're coming to recognize, is the power of the masses, of group thought, of social networking. Think of it this way. Rural folk have long ago figured out, even back in cowboy days, that if there's a building on fire and 50 of your neighbors show up, the best way is not to have all 50 of them grab their bucket and run back and forth to the water source and throw it on. They formed a bucket brigade. And they just passed buckets, full ones that way to the fire, empty ones back to be filled again. And even a scientific study shows that you don't just get 50 times more water on the fire than just if one person was running back and forth. You get exponentially more. That's that power of networking. Satan has come to recognize that the same holds true with evil. It isn't just that the more people that agree on something, it's multiplied, the evil by that number. The evil is multiplied exponentially. Think of it this way. Use this as a telling example. You go in the backyard and you're working and you see your neighbor, so you have a little visit with your neighbor over the fence. And all of a sudden your neighbor goes off on some wacky tangent about some godless something or other. What do you do? Like me, it's like, oh, look at the time. It was interesting talking to you, got to go. And you walk away shaking your head, man, have I got a nut job for a neighbor. And you just blow it off. This guy's thinking some wacky stuff. But now, you happen to the next day notice another neighbor and you go talk to that guy and he says the same thing. And you may shrug that off, but then another neighbor says the same thing and another neighbor says the same thing. And while you still might not opt into the wackiness, what you easily just shrugged off before, because there's a group now that believes and articulates it, it's got you thinking. What you just dismissed, now you're actually thinking about. And it's having an effect. Now add one more element. You don't know what you do about God's word. Put that into the equation. Now what happens? Now you see the power of group thought. Or you go onto Facebook and you're following somebody on Twitter or Facebook and they say the same thing. And they're known and respected. And then you look and you notice they have 5,000 likes or however, whatever number is a big number for likes, and only a couple of dislikes, and you waver more. And again, take God out of it, and you're swept into that general tide of groupthink. Because our natural desire for acceptability and normalcy kicks in. And you begin to even unconsciously think, well, if everybody believes this, Our text is going to address this in a very powerful way, as only God can. With this as our background, then we turn to our text in 1 Peter 2. We begin there with the 19th verse. And what we learn from this text, as you listen, think in terms of being connected. Talk more about that. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far, the very words of our God. What a joy, what a privilege it is to possess these words of timeless truth and to be connected thereby to our God, the source of truth, that our God would, through these words, connect with us, strengthen that connection between our God and us through the study of these words this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. We make a mistake if we assume that the devil is omniscient or omnipotent. He isn't all-knowing. He isn't all-powerful. He's just got a lot of experience, and he learns. And he learns what works individually, not just collectively, although sometimes something, some tactic of his works on the masses. But he knows you. He's observed you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows your weak spots. And you can bet that having identified them, he will use them against you. One way that he does that, since he's recognized that he can't remove the word of God from the world, he has no power to do that. It's out there. He can't undo that. So he cleverly decides to try to twist the word of God. And that's part of where he uses this power of group think. The masses who don't know him, who aren't connected with him, from an outside perspective, take that word and twist it into something else that it was never intended to be, that it never said, and then he pushes that on God's church. And if they buy into it, again, through that persuasive power of being connected to the group thing, that's when he starts to gain headway, where he never could before by just trying to remove the word because it's there. But if I can twist, if I can manipulate that word, then maybe. So how many of you have heard that people even said to you, don't judge? Not supposed to judge, says it in the Bible, don't judge. You ever looked at the context of that? Have you ever bothered to look and see what that actually means? It's not hard to disabuse people of the notion if they're willing to listen to God's word, which is what they're quoting from, so they should. But it is never used in God's word to say that it's wrong of us to condemn what God condemns. Of course we are. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you means that we don't have the option to say, well, yeah, in the Bible this is condemned, but I'm not going to condemn it. Remember, our goal, our calling is just to be messengers. That's what we're supposed to do. In other words, we take from what God said and share it with the world. And if we do it well, we don't get between God and the world and the people we're trying to reach. We're just about introducing them. We're about, as it were, translating. This is what God said about what you're doing. Well, I don't believe that. He doesn't believe that. This is what God said about that. And the goal is always to connect the sinner, the godless, with his God. not to get in between and make it sound like it's my opinion or I just think or I... So, here's what Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery. He said, because he could know her heart, knew that she was repentant, he said, I don't condemn you. No one else was here. Remember, they were going to stone her. They wanted Jesus to participate in that. And he said, let the one who is out without sin cast the first stone. And they all walk away. No one's left. Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you. So he forgave her. Again, he could see her heart. But what did he leave her with? Go and sin no more. That's condemnation of the sin. Don't do it. Stop doing it if you were. That's judgment. So the devil takes these truths that we know and tries to twist them a little bit. He's very clever at it. Now, on the basis of our text and the idea, the whole idea of suffering, I know from talking to you that some of you have been bothered by this. I don't feel like I suffer for the Lord. I don't feel like I'm persecuted. And you wonder if maybe you're doing something wrong. And then it can go a step further. Maybe I should seek out persecution so that I feel better about it, so that I can know that I'm doing the right thing. That's a false stuff thing here that's just bad. Shortly after Christ came, went back to heaven, shortly, I say relatively speaking, a couple hundred years after he ascended, and when the church gained popularity and it became the predominant religion for a while, at least on paper in the world, do you remember something called the Inquisition? These were supposedly godly men who were ostensibly, in theory, trying to stamp out error, heresy. How did they do it? They did it with the torture chambers in the dungeons. They inflicted heinous acts of barbarity on human beings, on Christians. And they did it in the name of Christ. And when society finally woke up, when the church finally got a grip on this, these people actually saw things like our text and took comfort in what they were doing and what they were experiencing, were being persecuted because of our Christian faith. And they obviously didn't read our text accurately or fairly, because our text said, if you suffer for doing what's wrong, what good is that? What credit is that to you? So what's the solution here? The solution, as we said, is to learn what works in the world and see if we can co-opt it, turn it. And the solution is connection to our God in His Word. It wouldn't have taken these folks long to look through the pages of Scripture and find that it isn't God's will that we put somebody in a head vice if he says something that we disagree with. Or that we burn somebody at the stake if, again, they didn't disagree with the Bible, but with this guy's statement of what the Bible teaches. So that's kind of an out there example. Is there anything closer? You know, I haven't seen him for a while, but some of you have seen, there's a group, I recognize one of the individuals, that would routinely stand on busy corners in Bismarck. Remember those guys? And they'd have their Bible and they'd shake it at the cars, and they were screaming something. I don't know what it was, but they looked rather hysterical. I mean, not in a funny way, but I mean in a crazy way. My windows were rolled up. I couldn't hear what they were saying. Nobody could. They sometimes did in cold weather or really hot when no one would hear them anyway. What did that accomplish? To me, it made Christianity an embarrassing thing. They were an embarrassment. Now, understand, if God had told us to do that, then we would do it and we would trust that he would work through that. But he didn't. His approach is always in humility, in love, in a spirit of gentleness. Tell people what they need to know. Tell them what I've told you to tell them. And yet I have no doubt that when even Christians look at that and are disgusted by it or demoralized by it, they could turn that into evidence that they were doing the right thing because they're being persecuted for their Christian faith. The first lesson from our text, read it carefully. We need to be connected to our God through His Word to be able to differentiate between this is just nuts or this is even evil and this is what my God wants me to do. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Our text alluded to this connection. The translation that we have, that you have before you from the ESV, uses the expression, mindful of God. Mindful of God. That's not really, it's kind of an archaic phrase. We don't use that much anymore. What it really means is, when you're connected with God, that's the key. It's absolutely the key. It's the thing that keeps you out of trouble. It's the thing that keeps you from wandering off into your own ideas of what's right and wrong. See, this whole thing about groupthink, in and out of the church, the whole problem is there's no central point, or when there is no central point from which the truth radiates, that's sort of like saying to the devil, program my GPS, and then assuming I'll still get to God's heaven, following the whims of the tide that washes unsuspecting victims into this groupthink mentality. Here's another example from our text of how the devil is very clever in twisting, manipulating God's word. In our text we read, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. What does that say to you? What does that mean? Christ left you an example of suffering, also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. The text seems to be saying that Christ left us an example of suffering, so we should also suffer. We should follow in his steps. And if necessary, seek out that suffering. Did Jesus seek out suffering? Answer it in your mind. Did he? Of course he didn't. What Jesus sought out was walking the steps that his Father had outlined for him, which included, finally, that final destination of the cross. And Jesus knew that when he walked in those steps, when he took that path that his Father had outlined, there would be persecution, there would be hardship. And that's exactly what Peter is saying to us. Now, the devil wants to twist that into something else, want to twist that to say, you know what? Jesus didn't pay your sin debt. He left you an example of how you need to pay it. You need to do what Jesus did. You need to be, in effect, many saviors. You need to follow in his steps so that you will accomplish what's necessary to pay your own sin debt. This sort of thing is eaten up in social media because it appeals. It appeals to our natural ideas of how things get done. I have to earn, I have to do, I have to somehow justify or merit. But you see how connected to God here, if you are connected to God, you don't just take somebody's word for it. You don't take something out of context. You read the context. How did our text go on? Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Note how God disabused any notion that we're the ones that have to do something. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit, inspiring the words of Peter here, recognized that after this was there, I can see how somebody's going to take that and think something wrong, so I'm going to fix that. Two sentences later, I'm going to tell them this, remind them of this fact that they should remember, but I'm going to put that roadblock to group ideas, group think, so that you can't twist this to mean something else. Jesus bore in his body on the tree our sin. But what's the result of that? that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Of course our God wants us to follow His Son's perfect example. Of course He doesn't want us to sin, to fall into sin, to fall into all these false ideas. So of course we want to see what Jesus did and follow, but not as many saviors, not as somebody who's trying to fulfill obligations necessary to get to heaven. It's just what we do, as Jesus did what His Father called Him to do. We do now what our Jesus gave us an example. We walk now willingly, according to that new man, willingly follow His path that He traced out. And you know what the inevitable result will be? Persecution, hardship, ridicule. And it's simple things. From your heart, connect with another human being and tell them what God thinks about sin. And they're not going to like it. Tell somebody in a humble, gentle, loving way about the one path to heaven, the exclusive nature that God says about no one comes to the Father but by the Son. Tell somebody these things. And you'll be following that path that Jesus walked because He said the same things. And you'll receive pretty much the same reaction that He got from the world. And in His words, if they do this to the green tree, what will be done to the brown? In other words, if they condemn me, a perfect innocent human being, the God-man Jesus, they're going to do the same to you when you follow after. So you notice how this clarifies? Don't seek out persecution. Persecution takes care of itself. Follow where I led. Follow that calling, the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Follow where I went, teaching law and gospel, but be ready for what comes next. So we remain connected to our God, to know the difference, to be able to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. But there's another connection. We end with this. And that's us. That's fellow Christians. That's being connected to like-minded Christians and thereby being built up. Why do you think God stresses over and over again, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as some is, especially as you see the day drawing near toward the end. Build each other up. We read in our readings how they gathered together and they shared things in common and they work to edify and build up each other while they had the occasion. And then they were spread after the persecution, after the stoning of Stephen. What did they do? They found Christians, like-minded, fellow believers, and they gathered together with them and mutually built each other up. They pointed out blind spots. They helped when this one was down, this one would pick this one up, and vice versa. You and I have been given that same network here. But it only works if we actually network, if we actually share, if we actually let truth be shared to us. What I mean by that is to allow yourself to be corrected lovingly by your friend, your Christian brother and sister, when you see something that's wrong. And to do it and know that the love that's there is what drives that. And that's why God put, as the Bible puts it, He sets the solitary into families. That's how we take this phenomenon that we see in the world and turn it against Satan. When the body of Christ, knit together, connected, helps each other, builds each other up, God says each person, each individual Christian forming the brick or the stone that eventually forms the wall in the Church of God. God keep us mindful of our calling, our great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. God keep us connected with Him through our constant exposure to the Word. And God preserve the harmony that He has given us in our Christian network. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which exceeds anything that man could ever have developed, this peace that God has established in Christ, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Precious Savior Jesus Christ, there was and is no work or sacrifice we could ever do to turn away God's wrath from us. But eternal thanks be to you, through your suffering and death, you have done just that. You have won full pardon and peace for us, paying our sin debt and thereby establishing peace with God in our behalf. We thank and praise your name for this great gift. We pray work powerfully through your Spirit and the Word of God to always keep this in our thoughts and in our hearts, and to elevate this therein as our greatest possession, the greatest truth to which we have been made privy. We thank you for doing all that you have done for us. We pray going forward, especially this morning, that you would remind us how vital it is to remain connected to you. Error, untruth is everywhere. Error is becoming ever more popular. We have no way to determine what is and is not true apart from you. You have warned us that in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders, things that we cannot explain. And yet you have also assured us that those who remain in your word shall know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. Keep us then connected moment by moment, day by day to you. May we never wander away or feel far from you, but rather through the continual study, the regular, dedicated study of your word, remain not only connected, but also that we might recognize all the things that you want for us in our lives, especially our great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We thank you for those you have gathered here in this place, sharing that common confession of all things that you have taught us. And we pray also this morning that you would foster harmony, peace, and love among us. Each of us, two things in particular, humility and courage. With these two things, we can, in confidence, reach out to each other to build up, to edify, to correct when necessary. And then we can also, helped by this connection with each other, reach out to those who are in need. Grant that we never might see something that someone is doing and experience jealousy or condemnation because we are not doing the same. Rather, spur us on to a closer walk with you and greater work in your kingdom. We thank you, Jesus, our Savior, for all that you have done. Hear the prayers of our hearts. Continue to intercede on our behalf. And hear us as we pray the very prayer you once taught to your church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.